suppose if there's ever a subject in the Bible that wants to make you pull off your shoes because you feel like you're standing on holy ground, it's a study of the deity of Christ. If there's ever a study that makes you aware of your finite, limited mind, it's a study of the deity of Christ. And again, it's the kind of subject that I would like to think everyone in this room would gladly confess, yes, I believe in the full deity of Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is God. And yet sometimes, even though we may hold a doctrine like this, I believe it's good for us to refresh our minds and rather systematically explore the biblical, the revelation of God that brings that glorious truth to our hearts and minds. That's what we'd like to do today. We're going to start by reading from Titus chapter 2. One of the two classes this morning, we were in the book of Titus. Take you back to Titus. We'll read from chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you." Let's pause again, seek God's blessing. Father, again, we are conscious of our need for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. We come so often, we thank you that we do not weary you. You knew our limitations when you picked us up out of sin and misery and brought us to yourself through Christ. And when we come to seek your help and blessing, we do this not to weary you, but to honor you as the living God, the one who alone can bring understanding by the Spirit. And we want to contemplate holy things today, and we need the enablement of the gracious Spirit of God. And for his enablement, we pray in this hour. Magnify the Lord Jesus before us, we pray. May our wonderful Savior be even more meaningful and beautiful in our eyes because of these moments studying together. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. One of the sages and scholars of a previous generation made this statement: to look into the Bible and fail to see the deity of Christ would be like looking into the sky at cloudless noonday and fail to see the sun. It never ceases to amaze me how many religious groups, in some way or another, essentially deny the deity of Christ. Even many people who name the name Christian, the whole world of liberal Christianity, may speak of the divine Christ, and it sounds so impressive. But I want to remind you that to say Jesus Christ is divine is not enough, folks. The divine simply means of God or from God. Christ is more than divine. He is deity. Divine is not enough. There are many things of God and from God. For example, I have seen this little plaque. Maybe you've seen, maybe you have one in your home. Usually over the kitchen sink where you wash your dishes. I've seen Christian housewives put the little sign, "Divine service performed here 3 times daily. See? And that's using the word correctly. Because if you wash your dishes, as unto the Lord, which we should, anything we do, it's of God that you do that. And so it's appropriate that you call it divine service, because it's of God, or relating to God. But you see, divine is not enough to describe our Lord Jesus. He is infinitely more than divine. He is deity. He is deity. Now, in the passage we've looked at here, Paul in verse 13 tells us that believers that are in a right condition of heart are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of someone. Who is this someone? Notice how Paul describes him. He describes him as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, when he says our great God and Savior, is he talking about two individuals or one? Well, fortunately, in the New Testament, a wonderful thing about New Testament Greek is it's such a precise language, even more precise than our English language. And it's possible, by a very simple rule of exegesis in a case like this, to determine whether these two substances, that is, great God and Savior, are one and the same, really inextricably related to each other, or whether they are two separate things, called Sharpe's rule of exegesis. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where you find two substantives connected by chi, the conjunction, and you immediately wonder, are these two separate things or are they inextricably tied together? A number of places like that. For example, when you come to the book of Acts, from chapter 6 on, when the church at Jerusalem is spoken of, you find repeatedly saying the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. Now, were they one and the same group? Or were they two separate groups? Well, you see, this principle helps us understand that in that case, they were two separate groups. They were the apostles, and they were the elders, and they were two separate groups. When you come, for example, to Ephesians 4, speaking of the gifted persons that the ascended Christ has given, he gave to some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. Now, are these different? Pastors different from teachers? Or are they inextricably tied together? Well, in that case, the latter is true. They are pastors and teachers, maybe well hyphenated, pastor hyphen teachers, because those two are tied together. They're not separate. They're inextricably tied together. And in fact, if you understand the New Testament ministry of shepherding and the New Testament ministry of teaching, it's hard to see how you could be in a shepherding pastoral kind of ministry without teaching. It's very difficult to see how you could be in a teaching ministry without doing some shepherding and pastoring. They're tied together, and that helps us. Now, when we come to this passage, then we find two substantives. We have the great God, and we have the Savior. Now, are these separate, or are they inextricably tied together? Well, you know the answer. They are inextricably tied together. Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, he is also the great God. See? Now, language doesn't come any clearer than that. Straightforward, direct, isn't it? And yet, as I say, there are multitudes of people, even those who name the name of Christ, who are either very uncertain or very fuzzy about, but sometimes overtly deny the essential deity of Christ. So it's well that we ponder this subject and affirm again in our hearts and minds from the pages of Scripture this very fundamental, talk about major doctrine, talk about glorious, big terms, talk about major theological issues when you're dealing with the deity of Christ. You're not dealing with something peripheral, like how you're going to interpret Hebrews chapter 6, but you're talking about something that is very, very, very basic, fundamental, bedrock to the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the outline I've given you, again, is just to help you think systematically. It's not exhaustive. At any one point in this outline, you could add more and more scriptures. It's just designed for one brief study and survey here, and I hope that sometime you will rework through this theme of the person of Christ and do some more intensive and more extensive consideration of Scripture. The references I've given you here are only samples. They're only representative of much more Scripture that could be applied at virtually any one of these points. But I hope they'll help us again to think through the fact that without any doubt whatsoever, that is, if you have any respect for or you believe the Word of God, without any doubt whatsoever, the Bible teaches the essential deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Not simply from God, not simply of God, Jesus Christ is God. Now, first of all, we look at some very direct statements that are related to the names in the Scripture. Look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 1. A very interesting statement here as to the deity of Christ in terms of a direct statement relating to the name of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we read, "But of the Son," he says, and let's just pause there, and realize that this is one of a series of quotations from the Old Testament. He's given a previous quotation, "Let all the angels of God worship him, who makes his angels winds, ministers of flame." Before that, he talked about, "I will be a father," so on. So we have a series of quotations here, and the quotation of verse 8 is one of that series. But notice the context of this quotation in verse 6. The context is, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. What is that? When did God bring his firstborn into the world? That's the incarnation. That's Bethlehem. That's the birth of Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews says, on that occasion, when he brought his firstborn into the world, he said, verse 8, "Of the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom," and so on. The Father called the Son God. On what occasion? The incarnation. That's a rather touching thing to me, if I can understand such profound issues. When I think of the stoop that our Lord Jesus made to come here, when I think of the restraint. Ever held a tiny babe, a newborn babe? The helplessness, the weakness, a human infant is totally dependent for months and relatively dependent for years, unable to feed, unable even to protect themselves from the dangers of life. When I think of the restraint of the second person of the Godhead, of the Creator, to restrain himself in such a way to become that babe, my mind cannot comprehend it. But it's rather thrilling to realize that on that occasion, when the Son took that stoop from the right hand of the Majesty on high to come here, to restrain himself, to humble himself, and become a human being, that the Father on that occasion said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Let me just illustrate something of the significance of that. A number of years ago, in what historians like to call the Holy Roman Empire, quite a misnomer, it was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire, but nevertheless, that's what historians like to call it. There was, in the history of the Holy Roman Empire, one occasion when a prince who was to be, time had taken its normal course, was going to sit upon the throne of that empire. A prince in that Holy Roman Empire, with a kind of altruistic spirit that I think we can understand, began to project himself into the future when he would in fact be enthroned as the majesty of that empire, and began to wonder what kind of empire would be under his authority. What's it like out there? How does the other side of beyond the tapestry of royalty, how do people live? And what history tells us is that he, unfortunately, without telling anybody what he was doing, he divested himself of his finery, and he got some clothes of a common serf of the day, and began to travel all through Central Europe. And as they put the pieces together, the story together, he was not only exposed to the elements, and his skin became very weathered. On one occasion, he was attacked by bandits, and they inflicted a bad wound that damaged his face and left a bad scar on his left cheek. And he was exposed to cold nights and froze his feet and became somewhat crippled. And as history eventually put the story back, after almost a year of wandering through the common life of people in that Central European area, he finally made his way back to the palace and demanded entrance, and of course they did not recognize him. They threw him in a dungeon, believing him to be some maniac imposter, and he only lived a few days there in the dungeon. It was only after he died that they realized that this was in fact the prince, the heir to the throne. And your mind tells you he should have told somebody what he's going to do. But when he stepped down from that splendor of royalty to slum for a while, to use the word slumming, he should have told somebody what he was going to do so that when he got back, the door would still be open, that he would be received back into the palace. But he didn't. He didn't, you see. Now, with that illustration in mind, let me ask you, when our Lord stepped from the right hand of the majesty of I to do some slumming down here, to come to the squalor of earth, what about when it's time to go back? Would they recognize him? He was going to go back with scars too. Deep wounds. Deep scars. A face marred more than any man's. Would they recognize him? Would heaven receive him? No doubt about that. When he took that stoop to come here, on that night, the father said to that babe, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to cling to. Now, there are two ways to grasp. Sometimes we talk about a drowning man grasping for a straw, which means you're reaching desperately for something you don't have. But there is another way to grasp, and that's the way that the writer Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 2. Another way to grasp is to desperately try to hold on to something that you have that you don't want to lose. You've heard people, particularly when they're nearing retirement or something, people describe, now he's become very grasping. And even in their business sometimes, they make life miserable because they can't let go. They can't delegate. They're just desperately afraid to lose it, and so they're desperately clutching to something they have that they don't want to lose. That's the way it's used in Philippians chapter 2. He did not count equality with God something he had to desperately hang on to. Okay? He freely stepped from the right hand of the majesty on high and came here. And the Father affirmed that saying, as it were, "Don't you worry, son. Your throne is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." No doubt when he was ready to go back to the glory that he would be received. No doubt. In fact, the scriptures say, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." Heaven pulled out all the stops on that day of ascension. All the stops were pulled out. All the doors were wide open. Such a reception heaven had never seen. Never seen. See, he didn't have to grasp. He didn't have to cling to that position at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was his and no imposter would ever take it. And on the night of his birth, the Father said to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Father called him God. Now, starting with that obviously direct statement, we could go to many, many other statements in the scripture. I've given you some other references here. For example, take the reference from Isaiah. In chapter 7, in verse 14, the child that would be born, the son would be given, would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Pretty direct, isn't it? Leave any doubt in your mind as to his deity? What name was given to him by the prophet? Emmanuel, God with us. Then chapter 9 prophecy, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of the Ages, Prince of Peace." One of the names of that child that was born and that son was given was Mighty God. Language doesn't come any clearer than that, does it? Doesn't come any clearer than that. The Christ
is in truth the mighty God. We see his deity established in terms of those many references in which we see him addressed as Son of God. Notice John chapter 5. And again, we're having to be selective here for the sake of time, and even these references are only partial. But in John chapter 5, you see a statement in verse 18 that is interesting. Go back to verse 17 for the context. The Lord is locking horns here with those Jews who were constantly harassing him. And he answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And again, we don't necessarily see it in our English language, but the construction of this sentence is very unique. And it really equates himself with his Father. "My Father is working, and I am working." In other words, we are doing the same work. We are working at the same thing at the same time in the same way. You know, it's not like my son, who is a chemist and works at Ornstead Thermaline, and I work at the college. You know, John might say, "Well, I'm working and my father is working." It's not like that. The structure of this sentence is, we are working at the same thing at the same time and doing it in the same way. My father is working and I am working. We got both our hands on the same tool. We're following the same plow. However you want to illustrate, doing the same thing at the same time together. And now notice the response in verse 18. "For this cause," because he said that, "therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," and that goes back to the miracle, "but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They got the point. Now, they didn't like it. And they called him a blasphemer because of it. But at least they got the point. He was making himself equal with God. And when I meet people who do not believe in the deity of Christ, I like to bring them to this passage and let them know that those spiritually blind, hard-hearted Pharisees, although they didn't like it, even they could understand that Jesus Christ was claiming to be God. So don't let anybody sell you this idea that Christ, in his incarnation, in his earthly sojourn, never claimed to be God. That is flagrantly false. He did claim to be God, and even the hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews saw that he was saying that. See, now whether they like it or not is beside the point. But at least they understood him. He was making himself equal with God. We see his deity established in, well, look at the reference in Acts chapter 3. Before you do that, go back to Hosea 11. One of the passages that the ancient scholars liked to talk about, it was one of those cardinal passages to the Jewish sages. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 9, you see the statement, speaking to the living God, "I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst." And those ancient Jewish scholars love to come back to this verse because it speaks of the mercies of God, you see. That in spite of the sin of his people, and in spite of that God judged his people and punished them for their sin, nevertheless, he wasn't going to wipe them out. Why? Because he was God, and he was the Holy One in their midst. And the ancient scholars would bask in this. They loved this verse. And they had come to see the living God in terms of this beautiful title, the Holy One. And to the Jewish people, their God was the Holy One. Now keep that in mind as you come to Acts chapter 3. And here in Acts chapter 3, you find an interesting statement in verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse here. In his second sermon, Peter says, "But you disown." Now he's speaking of Christ and the way they treated Christ and rejecting him, turning him over to the Romans, and so on. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One." Who's that? Well, the Jews knew who that was. That's God. He is the one who is called holy. He is the Holy One. And now Peter says, when you turned Jesus of Nazareth over to the Romans, you disowned the Holy One. Now, you see, we may not see this as a statement about his deity if we just read the New Testament passage. But if you understand that the Old Testament had already established that one of the great titles for God is the Holy One. Now, for Peter to give that title to Christ is a most significant thing. Also, this term, the Lord, and again, you need to recognize, look at, for example, Matthew chapter 3, a very familiar passage. It's really a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures, but in Matthew chapter 3, you find there that a pretty clear statement, quoting from the Old Testament, John is now saying, this is the one, who is this? Christ. This is the one I'm predicting, referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, here's the one Isaiah was talking about, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Jehovah. Jehovah. And you go back into your Old Testament scripture and find this quotation, and you find in your Bible it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See? All caps. Why? Because it's a translation of Jehovah. But sometimes in your Old Testament, the word Lord is capital L, small O-R-D. And that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, a title of awe and respect. But this Old Testament reference uses the word Jehovah. Make straight the way of Jehovah. And John says, the one I'm announcing to you, the one I'm introducing, the Christ, is the one Matthew, Isaiah was talking about. Christ is Jehovah. We rush on. We see a clear statement about the deity of Christ as we see his relationship with the Father. And I'm going to take you back here to John 1 for a minute. We've already commented on this. We'll never exhaust John 1:1, I'm sure. I'm sure that when we get to the glory, there will be dimensions of John 1:1 that will come to our minds and hearts that we could never even conceive of in this life. But again, remember that John says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. However far back you may push your mind, whatever beginning point you may postulate, whenever you can push your mind way, way back, as far back as your mind can go, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed. And the Word was face to face with God. And the Word was God. Someone says you don't have to be a theologian to understand that. Just read your Bible. The Word was God. Marvelous, marvelous statement. The eternal relationship with the Father. We see the deity of Christ established in terms of worship. And there are a number of passages here. Let me give you an additional passage that's not in your outline here. Matthew 28, on that occasion, after his resurrection, Matthew records, when his disciples came to him, Matthew 28 and verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. You see, consistently the scriptures teach us that you worship God only. One of the great commandments, you shall worship the Lord your God only. You shall serve him only. Look for an illustration of this. Go to the last chapter of your Bible. In Revelation chapter 22, and you see John there, to whom and through whom the revelation is being given, having been shown awesome things concerning the future, so overwhelmed by what he had seen in this revelatory experience, John says, verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Here's a man whose circuits were overloaded. It blew his circuits. Blew his mind, this revelation that God had given him. And John frankly admits that in being so overwhelmed by this vision, that he's recorded in the book of the Revelation. He fell down to worship the angel who was showing him through these things. But notice verse 9. And he, the angel, said to me, do not do that! Do what? Fall down and worship him. You don't worship angels. John, you should know better. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. Just a servant. Don't worship me. Don't worship me. See? And yet our Lord received worship. It would be an interesting thing sometime for you to take your concordance and just study systematically through the Gospels and see all of the incidents in which our Lord received worship. More than once, I tell you, again and again and again, he received worship. And I submit to you that if he is not fully God, if he is not deity, then for him to have received worship makes him the greatest imposter and the greatest spiritual criminal that's ever walked on the face of this earth. Puts him in the category with the man of sin and other dreadful people who have wanted to be worshipped as though they were God. Not so, folks. Our Lord received worship because he was God. And the disciples knew he was God. And Matthew, among others, says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. I tell you, friends, when we come to the table on Sunday, find ourselves in corporate worship of Christ, when we in our personal study and meditation find our hearts bowing low before him in worship, it is well, it is necessary that we do that because he is God and he is worthy of our worship. And the same Bible that says worship only the Lord your God says they worshiped Christ and he received their worship. Jesus Christ is God. Not only that, we see his deity in his functions. We've already looked at the fact that Christ is the creator. When the scriptures say in the beginning, God created, the New Testament clarifies that by saying that was the second person of the Godhead, Christ. And by him all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. But through him, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he is creator. Not only that, he preserves all things. And look at that Colossians 1 reference for just a minute. I also referred to this briefly, but this to me is one of the very glorious teachings of the New Testament that I find has many practical devotional implications in my life. But in Colossians 1, 17 we read, and he is before all things. There's Christ. You see, whenever things started, he was already there. He is before. He precedes all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. What holds the atom together? Nuclear physicists don't know, frankly. They don't know. And again, I repeat, when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created, it isn't simply that way back when God acted, he spoke, and he spoke worlds into existence by the word of his power, and now things just continue on and on as they were. That's not what the Bible teaches. You see, the idea of the deists, by the way, deists are people who believe in a transcendent God, but not an immanent God. They believe that there is a great God, greater than and separate from his creation, and that eons of time or years ago, whatever you may think, he created things, he gave the world a spin and got it going, but now he's off somewhere else, he's creating other galaxies or he's interested in it, and we're just sort of spinning along on our own here. See? That's deism. But you see, the Bible not only tells us that God is a transcendent God, that he is greater than and separate from his creation, the Bible also tells us that God is here. He is involved with his creation. He is actively and continually involved in his creation. But we're not just spinning along under sheer momentum because he gave us a spin a long time ago. Not like a kid spins the top and then walks off, you see, and just leaves the thing spinning. That's not what God is like. The Bible says, by him all things hold together. So it is not only back then that he brought things into existence, but moment by moment by moment, he holds things in existence by the word of his power. It is the continual exercise of his power that holds this world in existence. You. As I said, in moments when I feel down and discouraged and wonder if the Lord's forgotten about me, I just check out and see, am I still here? Yes, I'm still here. Then he's still thinking about me. Because if he took his mind off you for one instant, you'd cease to exist. Poof, you'd be gone. Nothing. Nothing. He holds all things in existence. Or the writer of the Hebrews says, he sustains all things by the word of his power. So the creator is also the sustainer of things. Of matter, of the world and all that is in it, the universes. He is creator. He is sustainer. Who is the he? Christ. Not the Father, not the Spirit. Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Who else could do that but God? Who else could hold all things in existence? Who else could create all things? Well, the Bible makes that very clear. In the beginning, God created. Not a big bang. God created the heavens and the earth. And whether it went bang or not is beside the point. The important thing is, he spoke, and the writer of the Hebrews says he made something out of nothing. And I hope you have the kind of straightforward, implicit faith to believe that, folks, because that is true. And uniformitarianism and evolutionary thought is false. It's just that simple. He created, he sustains. Not only that, we see him as the forgiver of sins. The question rings throughout the scripture. Who can forgive sins but God only? Good question, isn't it? And of course the answer is, ultimately, no one. Now, the Bible commands me to forgive you if you offend me, or you to forgive me if I offend you. The Bible commands a level of human forgiveness. But we all understand, if you understand the scripture, but while that forgiveness is a very real part of the dynamics of relating one to the other as believers, in the final analysis, in the ultimate sense of the word, forgiveness of sins is the prerogative of deity. Why? Why? And the obvious biblical answer is because all sin is ultimately against God. When we talk about sinning against others and transgressing against others, again, that's the language sort of accommodation. Listen to David in Psalm 51, quoted again in Romans chapter 3, when David confesses his great sin. What does he say in that confession? Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And we say, wait a minute, David. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Didn't you summon her? Didn't you sin against Uriah by plotting his death and succeeding in murdering him? Didn't you sin against those innocent friends that you implicated in that murder plot? And they became your innocent instruments of murder? Didn't you sin against the nation that suffered because of your sin as a leader? But in the final analysis, it was against God and God only that I sinned. See? All sin is ultimately against God. And that's why ultimately only God can forgive sin. And yet Jesus Christ forgave sins. And I've given you a number of references here, straightforward references to incidents in which the Bible says he forgave sins and in which he himself said he was forgiving sins, even in the context of acknowledging that only God can forgive sins. Jesus Christ is God. And He can forgive your sins. I hope He has. Are you forgiven? It's wonderful to be forgiven. Psalm 32, the great sequel to David's confession. Blessed is he, David says, whose transgressions are forgiven. I hope that includes you. That you know a Savior who is God, a Savior who can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. The deity of Christ can be established by virtue of his attributes. And again, we'll have to move quickly through this because we want to wind things up here soon. But notice some of the attributes of God, and here are some references in which you see that the Bible attributes these qualities to Christ. That's what an attribute is. It is a lofty quality that is attributed to someone. And the attributes of God, of course, are the God-like qualities that the Bible attributes to God. And you find in the Scriptures the attribute of eternity. Micah 5:2. Remember the pronouncement of the prediction of that Messiah? Out of you, Bethlehem of Judah, though you're a little nowheresville, yet out of you shall come he, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. From everlasting. I would love to have been there that day when the Lord locked horns with those Pharisees and they were flaunting Abraham, that great man, and I don't want to take anything away from Abraham, and their relationship to Abraham and on and on and on, and then hear our Lord Jesus say, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been true. He said more than that. He said before Abraham was, I am. You know what he was saying? He's saying, I am Jehovah. Because that's who revealed himself to Israel. The I am, Moses said, sent me. And a man dared to stand on this earth and say before Abraham was, I am. Immutability. One of the attributes of God. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And we come to the New Testament and the writer of the Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ is immutable. By the way, that's very comforting, isn't it? The immutability of Christ is an important doctrine. For example, it relates to the question of peccability versus impeccability. And one of the things that people don't understand when they try to imagine that Christ could have sinned is that since he does not change, if he could have sinned then, he could still sin now, right? And if he could still sin now, and if your eternal salvation is based upon his sinless, eternal continuance, then God really didn't offer you eternal salvation. It's really still in jeopardy. Because if Christ would sin today, we're done, folks. It's all down the tubes. Right? No, when God offered you an eternal salvation, he didn't deceive you. He wasn't like the politicians who offer you something they can't fulfill. The eternal salvation that God offered you in Christ is eternal because Christ ever lives. Sin no more will ever touch him. Sinners will never touch him. He ever lives. He cannot sin. It is true he did not sin. It is true also he could not sin because he is God. And he never changes. The attribute of omnipotence, all power, Jesus Christ said, is given to me. Who but God could say that? Only a madman. It's either or, folks. I prefer to believe Christ, that he was true when he said all power is given unto me. That's omnipotence, folks, because he said it involves heaven and earth. That's omnipotence. The attribute of omniscience. So many times we see evidence of our Lord's omniscience, even in his humiliation. The attribute of omnipresence. We even see this. Take that John 14 reference, in which the Lord Jesus promised his own. Oh yes, he was promising the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the lives of believers. But he also said, John 14, and the Father and I will come and we will take up our abode in him. So you're not only indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're indwelt also by the Father and the Son. Now how can he indwell you and me? And you live in Tulsa and I live in Dubuque. How can he do that? He is omnipresent. He is God. And the deity of Christ, of course, is clearly established in his own claims. I and the Father are one. He who has seen me, Thomas, has seen the Father. Does that leave doubt in your mind? Does that leave doubt in your mind? Not mine. His own direct claims to deity. Why then, the question comes, all those references about his submission to the Father. No man knows the day and the hour but my Father. The Father who sent me is greater than I. Why these statements about submission? And I take you to 1 Corinthians 11, where we see the simple statement there that God is the head of Christ. And of course, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And you see in 1 Corinthians 11:3, a very hated passage, by the way, these days, that God has ordained order in history and in society. And if I had a chalkboard here, we would put the name of God here, and under it, Christ. God is the head of Christ, the Father, head of the Son. And then the man, who is the head, who is under the headship of Christ, and the woman, who is under the headship of the man. Now I ask you, God is the head of Christ, and yet the Bible says that Christ is one with and equal with the Father eternally. So immediately we realize that headship is not a matter of inferiority, being inferior to. And it's one of the tragic mistakes of many people thinking these days, to assume that when the Bible talks about headship, it's talking about superiority or inferiority. No, no, not at all. The Son is not inferior to the Father. He himself said, I and the Father are one. It's not a matter of inferiority. You see, the word headship has to do with relationship. When the Bible talks about headship, it uses the same word that it used to describe the physical head of your physical body. And it's a very important thing to see that, and Paul belabors that illustration in 1 Corinthians 12 in talking about headship. Headship is not to be the boss over or to tyrannize. Your body, your head doesn't tyrannize your body. See? If I want to pick up this piece of paper, how does my head get my hand to do that? Bite it? Get out of here, you pick that up. You'd think I was crazy, and I would be. The head does not tyrannize my body. And yet, by the way, headship is very real. If you don't believe it, cut off your head and you'll find out where your body will be. Or experience a tragedy like Johnny Erickson, which you damage your system so that the control and direction of the head of the body can't get through. And we call paraplegic pitiful figures. By the way, I think when God looks down, he sees an awful lot of paraplegic families. And an awful lot of paraplegic groups of Christians that like to think they're a local church, who have no more response to the head than Johnny's body has to her head. And it's pitiful. It's a tragedy. So headship is very real, but it's not bossism and tyranny. But the purpose of God is that the Father, let me put it this way, that the Son is subject to the Father. And I don't think we need to worry about that. In fact, I am sure we don't need to worry about that. As long as it is the purpose of the Godhead that the Son should be subject to the Father, it will be so. By the way, some theologians take the statement of 1 Corinthians 15, after the kingdom, when he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. Some theologians take that to understand that this submission of the Son to the Father is only for the sake of time and creation, and at that point that submission will cease, and we will not see that submission eternally. I'm not sure about that, but at any rate, however you may put it, as long as the purpose of the eternal God for the Son to be submissive to his Father, it will be so. And by the way, then when we come to the headship of the man over the woman, or the woman in submission to the man, I really don't think that's our major problem, in spite of all of our current hassle culturally, where we've lost our bearings completely on these things. I think the really important part of 1 Corinthians 11, and the tough part, is where Paul starts. Where does he start? Read your Bible. I will have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. I think that's the weak link of the chain. Don't throw rotten eggs at me, gentlemen, but I think that's the weak link of the chain. And that if we as Christian men were properly living in submission to Christ, it would be very easy and natural for Christian wives to be submissive to us. But at any rate, here is the order of God, and it is the purpose of God that this order shall prevail. And that's why our Lord Jesus repeatedly, and in many different ways, reaffirmed the fact that in his incarnation, in his humiliation, he was here in submission to his Father. He came here, he said, not to do my own thing, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was here to say all that the Father, he told his disciples, all that the Father has delivered to me, I've given to you. You see, he constantly reaffirmed that he was living in a submissive, obedient response to his Father. Why? Because this is the purpose of God to do so. The teaching of submission, whether it be the Son to the Father, whether it be the Christian man to Christ, or whether it be the woman to her husband or men in the assembly, this is fundamental to the purpose of God. And if we don't understand this, we miss one of the great themes that runs all the way through the Scriptures from Genesis 2 onward. The purpose of God of royal relationship, even involving the Godhead itself. And it's one of the beautiful things that God expects to happen in a Christian marriage, that the husband and the wife shall demonstrate back to the heart of God first, and then to others who may care, something of that beautiful relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And I wonder how many of our homes that becomes true, or whether we've got it all fouled up. The fact of the matter is, however, Jesus Christ confessed repeatedly his submission to the Father. Not because he was inferior to the Father. There are no degrees of deity. Deity is. Deity cannot become. Deity cannot cease to be. Deity cannot be partial. That is, halfway. Either Christ is deity, or he is the greatest imposter that ever walked the face of this earth. I choose to believe God. I choose to believe Christ. I choose to believe the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is God. And to hear the Father say to the Son, when he came here and took that awful stoop, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Someday we'll stand before that throne. Someday we will see our great God and Savior. And when we see him, we will see Christ. Let us honor him as our great God and Savior. Father, we are grateful for a Savior who is the mighty God. For a Savior who is the Father of the ages. For a Savior who is the Prince of Peace. For a Savior who can forgive sins. For a Savior who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, righteous, eternal. And we could go on and on and on to revel in the beauties of our Lord Jesus. And we bow and worship him today as our great God and Savior. We realize that in our world there are many who do not recognize him as such, who dishonor him, who malign him, who hate him. Help us. Help us, we pray, to honor him always in our hearts, as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We pray in his name.